Here we are, week four in a series on Leviticus. If you're a guest with us today, I don't know if I should say sorry or what, but here we are, we're in Leviticus. And some of you, if you've missed some of the earlier things we've gone through, let me just remind you, or if you've missed it, introduce you to a few things about Leviticus before we get into today's text. Some of you may wonder, why in the world are we actually giving time to the book of Leviticus? Three reasons. Number one, because it's confusing. I think that's a pretty good reason. How many of you would like to understand parts of the Bible that don't quite make sense? Yeah. And so hopefully we're getting somewhere through this book so far. I cuss, you cuss, we all cuss for. Okay, some of you got it. That's right. Leviticus, right. Why else? Oh, by the way, I mean, the series itself is called You Lost Me at Leviticus. How many of you have ever had a, I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover, and you get through Genesis, and it's pretty exciting and pretty good, and then Exodus has a powerful start, and then it gets a little detailed, but you're faithful, so you carry on, and then you hit Leviticus, and it's like a brick wall, and you're like, forget this, I'm going back to the New Testament. Anybody been there before? It's been a graveyard for many of our ambitions to read through the Bible, but we're working through it together as a church. Why Leviticus? Number one, confusing. Number two, important. It's actually a crucial book in Scripture. Did you know that there is no book of the Bible that includes more direct speech from God? In the New Testament, our tradition has been since the 1950s when color was invented. Does anybody think about that? You see pictures of, I see pictures of my parents. I'm like, I guess there was no color back in the 50s and they were babies. But we, in the New Testament, whenever Jesus talks, generally the letters are what color? If we did that with the Old Testament, whenever Yahweh is speaking, Leviticus would almost be entirely red. God is talking constantly through Leviticus. We must tune in. We must pay attention. It is crucial. You know, Jewish children in the ancient world began their education as little wee ones with the book of Leviticus. You know, okay, welcome to kindergarten. Open your scrolls to Leviticus. Here we go. A lot of interesting education for them right away from the get-go. Here's the reality. The New Testament and Christianity cannot be understood without the book of Leviticus, which actually leads us to the third reason to spend time in this series, in this book, because of Jesus. As I hope you're discovering alongside me and our whole church family, chapter by chapter, section by section, in as bizarre of a book as Leviticus can appear to be at surface level, boy, it sure points us to Jesus. And that's great news. And I hope that today your heart will be open and receptive to glimpses, fresh glimpses you'll gain of Jesus Christ. One of the best ways to understand what's going on in Leviticus is actually just to look at the very first words of the very first verse. Leviticus 1:1 says this, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "called to Moses and spoke to him from," could everybody say from? "From the tent of meeting." Prior to this, as Exodus is wrapping up, God is only speaking from the top of a mountain called Sinai, and he'd only speak to Moses, and then Moses would relay things to the people of God. But God wanted to live among his people. He saw his people were in tents, and so he decided, I'd like to live in a tent alongside you, among you. And so in Exodus, details are given on how to build a special kind of tent, a tabernacle that would be suitable for the living God to live amongst his people. And once we get to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, there's a scene change. Suddenly, God is no longer speaking from the top of a mountain. He's now among his people, and he's speaking from his tent. God's heart is always to be close to his people. Now, one of the ways we're describing what this is like through the series is we all love the sun in the sky. It makes us warm. It makes us happy. The sun is good, but the sun is also dangerous. If we got too close to it, not great, hey? This is what is going on in Leviticus. When God's presence comes from the top of the mountain and now lives among his people, it's like the sun coming out of the sky and moving onto the earth. Good, but also a little dangerous, right? Now, if you've been reading through Leviticus, Pastor Lauren referred a couple weeks ago to a story in Leviticus chapter 10 of two priests, Aaron's sons, who died in the presence of God because they mishandled things they should have treated with great respect before God. He is good, But like the sun, there's a danger that we must be aware of. What's going on is, as we see in Leviticus 1:1, God is now among his people, but he's not accessible. So the question is, how do we make this living arrangement work in that Old Testament context? How do we find a way to access God? And God's answer is Leviticus. Now, the longer you journey with our church and me as your pastor, from time to time, you're going to learn about literary devices, one being chiastic structures. Picture a mountain. And in ancient writing, from time to time, there would be a literary device employed called a chiastic structure, where the first thought or theme corresponds to the very last thought or theme. It mirrors it or corresponds to it somehow. And then the second thought or theme in that verse or that passage or that book corresponds or mirrors to the second last, and it keeps going up and up and up, and there's always an odd number, so that whatever stands out at the very top is actually the focal point. It's the main part of the message. And so what we discover is the book of Leviticus is actually constructed. It's arranged by the Spirit and the team of writers he inspired in a chiastic structure. And so chapters 1-7 on purposeful practices, which are worship. The last chapters are on purposeful practices, which is actually festivals and partying. Isn't that wonderful that God is for festivals and partying? This is why we're inviting so many of our small groups and pop-up groups. Plan a Christmas party this year. Invite people who don't know Jesus yet to party with you. It's biblical. It's what we're called to do. The second section of the book is on priesthood. The second last section is on priesthood. Last week, we talked about purity. Next week, we're going to talk about purity. Today, we find ourselves coming to the focal point, the pinnacle of Leviticus. Here's just a reminder for some of you. The pinnacle of Leviticus is not just the pinnacle of this book alone, but of the whole Torah, or the law. The first five books of the Bible were crucially important to the ancient Jewish people. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when you look at them, you realize that there's matching themes in Genesis and Deuteronomy. There's matching themes in Exodus and Numbers. And then in the middle of it all is Leviticus. And at the center of Leviticus is chapter 16. Both Leviticus and the Torah, all five original first books of Scripture, point to Leviticus chapter 16, where we are today. And that might lead us to a couple questions. Number one, why? Why is chapter 16 so important? Number two, what's it actually about? Now, if you've done your homework, which was it was a little more simple this week, just read one chapter, which is Leviticus 16. I hope you read it ahead of time before we start together today here. Don't try cramming right now. Listen to me instead. But you can read it afterwards. There's no late marks. If you did your homework, you discovered two things, I would suspect. Number one, in Leviticus 16, there is a lot of blood and death. Amen? A lot of blood and death. In Leviticus 16, we also begin to piece together whatever's happening in Leviticus 16 is doing something for God, and it's doing something for people. Did you see that as you read through it? Now, I want to sort of set the stage for this chapter for you, and we're going to do it sort of section by section on a screen that you'll see in a moment. Let's start with the cast and crew in Leviticus 16. Who's the cast and crew in this chapter? Well, we have Yahweh himself. We have his home, which features very prominently through the chapter, in fact, through the whole book. We have Moses. We have his brother Aaron, who is the high priest. We have assistants. We have the people of God, like the whole congregation that belongs to God, Israel. We have one bull, two rams, two goats. That's five animals in total. Four of them die, one lives. Interesting. Now, the next thing, what's the driving question of Leviticus 16? Probably this, who pays? Now, some of us might say, well, it looks like four of the animals paid. Maybe, that might point us to something. But who pays is actually a pretty important question in life, isn't it? If you met somebody new in church today and they generously suggest, why don't we go out for lunch after the service? Who pays is an interesting thing. We're all thinking, we just don't know how to bring that up, right? Might influence how we respond to the invitation, right? I remember when I was a kid, I don't know what your family culture was like, but if our family My mom, dad, sister, and I went out for a meal at a restaurant with my grandparents on either side. When it came time to pay, there was always a big fight because everybody wanted to be the one to pay. And that seemed so counterintuitive to me. I just thought, no, this is actually a good deal, Dad. If they're offering to pay, take it. And this just seemed to be Dad's culture. He wanted to insist to pay, and it turned into a fight almost every time. Now, they were pretty friendly fights, but it was funny to watch. And one time he got into a fight with one of his closest friends over a $100 bill, and it was happening in our driveway over about half an hour, and I watched it. It was like ping pong. This $100 bill went back and forth. They were trying to stuff it down each other's shirt, throwing it at each other, and I thought, I know how to solve it. If neither of them want it, I'll take it. But they didn't like that arrangement either. Who pays is an important question. This last week, somebody decided to bless our church with a used queen-size mattress out by our dumpster. It showed up in the dark of night. If that was you, we have video footage. We just can't quite make out the license plate. But it brings up the question, who should pay for that? Now, God bless the volunteer who took care of getting that to the dump for us. Some years ago, somebody, I don't know how, got into our dumpster and left all of their frozen salmon in there in the dead of summer. Yeah, and we had people report, neighbors were concerned, is there something dead on your property? Turns out there was many dead things in the dumper, and so dumpster, you wonder who pays. Well, we paid for it to be removed, but then my dear sweet wife, in the heat of summer, climbed into the dumpster for an afternoon and washed and wiped the thing out. Who pays is a question, isn't it? When stuff happens, what do we do? Okay, storyline. Who pays? We're going to get to that. Hopefully, it'll be clear to you when we get to Leviticus 16 and the actual text. Here's the storyline. One person once a year goes into the very presence of God, and this does something for God and something for people. Now, can we just focus on the first part of that statement for a moment? One person once a year. This is on the entire earth. Think about that. We're so privileged to live in these moments of history on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of Pentecost, where we can actually, God forgive us for getting familiar with the presence of God. Can you imagine being somebody growing up in ancient Israel and one time, once a year, you got to go near the tabernacle or the temple and you understood a high priest is going to go right into the Holy of Holies. He is going to be there with God. One person once a year. No one else on earth. Okay, there's a few other things that are notable that you should have in mind as we consider Leviticus 16. First of all, there's a costume change. The priest, if you've read through Exodus, if you read in Leviticus, you understand the priest, especially the high priest, had all kinds of ornate, I was going to say garbs, but that's not where the word garbage comes from, is it? Outfits. Their fit was fancy. Yet, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, all that ornate, fancy stuff that set him apart as a high priest was taken off. And he simply wore a linen garment, the kind of clothes a commoner would wear, the kind of clothes that would make the priest identify almost visibly more as a slave than as a high priest. There was some sort of gesture of humility being expressed by the priest. The word blood features seven times in the chapter. Isn't that interesting? God seems to care about numbers, and his people in the ancient world would be pretty strategic with use of numbers. So in the writing of Leviticus 16, which is the center point of the whole book and the Pentateuch, the word blood shows up seven times. And then interestingly, the word atone shows up 16 times. Now the word atone, when you hear the word atone or atonement, I want you to think of paying a ransom. I want you to think of rubbing off or wiping something. I want you to think of reconciling. Here's a simple, it's maybe too simple, but look at the word atone. If you put a space between the T and the O, it's at one. It's bringing two parties together. Does that make sense? They're at one. Now, why 16? There could be a lot of reasons for it, but here's one thought. 16 is 2 times 8. 8 is a biblical number for new beginnings. So there's two new beginnings occurring associated with atonement. A new beginning, perhaps, for God's house, and a new beginning, perhaps, for God's people. You're probably tired of hearing about chiasms by now, but I need to point out that chapter 16 itself is constructed in a chiastic structure from beginning to end. Listen to the very first words of chapter 16. The Lord, or Yahweh, spoke to Moses. How does chapter 16 end? And it was done as the Lord commanded or spoke to Moses. So at the beginning, we have Yahweh and Moses and speaking. And at the end, we have Yahweh and Moses and obedience. It's meant for us to capture that there's symmetry through the whole chapter. Now, we have limited time today. I need to keep us on task. I'm going to bypass many things to get to the meat and potatoes of chapter 16. By the way, what do vegetarians say instead of meat and potatoes? Is it just potatoes and potatoes? I don't know, but pray for them anyways. Meat and potatoes. Let's go to verse 15. We're gonna discover the features at the very middle of Leviticus chapter 16. And what you're going to see here, it goes like this. Goat, atonement, goat. Do you see the symmetry there? Atonement's at the top. On either side of it, goat, goat. Ready for some fun? There's some interesting stuff in here. Here we go. Beginning in verse 15. He, being the priest, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. At first blush, that might look like the same thing, uncleanness and rebellion, but we're going to point out in a moment, not the same. Whatever their sins had been, he is to do the same in the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement for the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Do you pick up? There's something occurring for God's house here and for God's people. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood, and he shall put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making the atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on its head and confess over it the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites and put them onto the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man. This is one of the assistants appointed for the task. The goat will carry upon itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. The word of the Lord for us today. What in the world's going on even in there? There's something happening for God and there's something happening for his people. And let's try to unpack that from a couple angles. The first thing I want us to think about is there's actually two problems occurring. There's two problems that are being addressed by Leviticus chapter 16. Number one, God's home is getting polluted. Number two, people are sinful. Let's think about the first one for a moment. God's home gets polluted. If you were with us last week, we talked about the distinctness, the holiness of God, and that we as his people are called to be a holy or a set apart people just like God. And what sets him apart is that he is the one and only living God. And what sets us apart is that we have the opportunity to house the living God. We're distinctly marked by his life. However, in the ancient world, as God's people endeavored to follow him, there were all kinds of things that signified death and contaminated the people. Thus, as they went into the tabernacle to fellowship with God, to worship God, it also contaminated his holy place. In spite of their best efforts, in spite of our best efforts, we cannot rid ourselves of death or its impact or its imprint. Does that make sense? There's a lot of detail in Leviticus and around it too, in Exodus, Numbers, etc., on how we're to worship God, how we're to approach him in his temple. And the goal of all of that is to not bring any signal of death into his temple because it wouldn't be befitting of the temple of the living God. However, we can't help ourselves. We're human. We're contaminated thoroughly by death. So the tabernacle was thus made unsuitable to house the one and only living God. And so atonement, cleansing needed to be, rubbing off needed to occur for his place. So the first problem is God's home gets polluted. So once a year, they wanted it to be sort of rubbed clean, and that was the atonement ceremony. Secondly, people are sinful. Did you notice here in Leviticus, we encounter this word rebellious. In fact, we encounter it twice. Alongside the goat, number one, rebellious. Alongside goat, number two, rebellious. The rebellion of Israel. We don't find that word a lot prior to this in Scripture, but it's showing up more and more now. This is different than uncleanness. Last week, we talked about how uncleanness actually has this sense of mystery around it, that uncleanness, according to Leviticus, has a lot to do with mystery surrounding death itself. And so we don't bring that mystery into God's place of worship. That's uncleanness. But rebellion is actually, that's serious business. That's declaring one's independence against God and going in one's own way. Now, in our church family, you'll see around, I hear from new people all the time, I see your logos, is there one tree? How many trees do you have? You have a lot of trees on your field as well. Yeah, there's five. And we use five trees in particular that are observed in Scripture that help us to understand the story of Scripture, its arc from beginning to end, its purpose, its meaning for us, and also the gospel itself. And so the first tree that we see in the five trees is the tree of life. It's in Genesis 1. God's heart is to give us life, and we have a choice whether to eat of it or not. The second tree in the garden in Genesis is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is essentially a tree where God says, I have one tree that's life. You can choose to eat of it if you wish. But if you want to do life your own way, that's up to you. But I must warn you, it only results in death. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree of choice. If you'd like to do it your own way, you can. I'm not going to force you into a paradise prison. That would violate love. That would violate relationship. Choice is necessary for relationship. God gives us choice. It's so that he can love us and so that we can love him and not be robots. Now, what did Adam and Eve do? You've read the story. They decided to exercise their option. They tried independence. What's the result? Death. You and I, if we're honest, we've all exercised independence against God, haven't we? So chapter 16 is all about cleaning God's home and dealing with the sinfulness of people. Now, what you see on the screen right now are two problems that Leviticus 16 was addressing in the ancient world amongst God's people. I want you just to think with me right now about our moment. If there were a couple problems you and I might think about in our own lives, they might be like this. Number one, what about my independence? What about my guilt? What about my shame? Could I actually be forgiven? Could I actually be forgiven for everything? What about my worst? What about my most shameful thing ever that I hope nobody finds out about? Could I be forgiven? What about my most rebellious independence against God? Could I actually be forgiven? Second question would be, is God actually accessible to me? I think in a room like this, or those who are joining us online, some of you know what it's like to feel these feelings. Ask these questions. What about me and my mess? I understand that God forgives people. I don't know if he knows about my circumstances. I don't know if he's happy to be near me or around me. Is he actually accessible to me? And then we wonder if Leviticus's answer is, well, by goats, yes. Which leads us to our next question. Let's address this one. Why in the world two goats? Anybody wonder this week? You were reading it and think, okay, two. We've got one goat that's dying, one goat that's living, but that one goes away. There are two things. Don't you love how visual Leviticus is? Like, you have permission to picture some of this stuff as you're reading it or as you're hearing it. It would have been graphic, difficult stuff. I mean, certainly from our perspective, we don't see animals die all that often, but most of us are happy to eat them anyway. In the ancient world, they were very familiar with this, but imagine being a young child growing up in Israel and a goat is brought forward and you're gathering around the tent of meeting, you're in the area and you see a goat brought forward and you understand it's going into that place and it's not coming out. It's dying. And then there's the other goat and you see a high priest come and put his hands on it and confess sins of all the people upon it, and then it's taken out into the wilderness and it runs away and you never see it again. What in the world's going on? There were two things that the people of God were intended to see in what happened with the two goats. One thing was negative and one thing was positive. Let's start with the negative. When the people of Israel would watch the one goat run away into the wilderness, do you know what they were able to see? They were able to see that sin always leads me away from God's people and away from his presence. They had a visual of it. Look, all of our sin went onto that goat, and look, it takes away. It was an important lesson for a young child growing up in Israel. If I practice sin, what does it do to me? It leads me away from God's people. It leads me away from God's presence. Second thing they would see with the other goat is they would see that sin kills. Sin kills you. They saw a goat die because of sin. So that was the negative. What about the positive? This is actually really good, and it's going to begin helping us understand how all of this points to Jesus as well. With the sin that was brought into, or with the goat that was brought into the tabernacle, the first goat, what would they see? They would see their sin die. They would know my sin was placed on that goat and it was brought in by the priest and now it's being butchered and it's being sacrificed. My sin has gone in. All of my guilt has gone in. All of my shame has gone in and it is dead. That's good news. Second thing they would see with the second goat is what? They would see their sins poured onto this second goat and then it's taken out and it runs 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 and runs and then it's this tiny little speck and then it disappears over the horizon. They would see their sin separated from them. They would see their sin carried away from them. They would see that their sin is gone. They would see that the worst things that they had ever done, all of their guilt, all of their shame, every rebellious act was taken away from them. No wonder atonement is in between two goats. Do you see how all of this points to Jesus? Listen to this from the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and onward. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of what? Atonement by his blood, Ephesians chapter 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. How about that? Isn't that good news? The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave you and I now the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. How's that for good news? God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him, you and I might actually become the righteousness of God. Then Paul can write triumphantly in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's happy news. Don't you love how Leviticus helps make sense of the New Testament? Even Revelation was a tricky one, wasn't it? But Hebrews, that's a tough book. Read the book of Hebrews. Listen, all of a sudden, I think this starts coming alive for us. Chapter 9 in Hebrews says this, when Christ came as high priest, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. Does that make sense now? But he entered the most holy place once and for all. How? By his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Biblical scholar Jerry Shepherd says this: Christ did not come to invalidate the Old Testament sacrificial system. Rather, he came to be its first ever and only perfect priest, and to present its first ever and only perfect sacrifice. Therefore, he is also its last priest and its last sacrifice. He is the full and the final sacrifice. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." 1 John chapter 2 says, "He, being Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." For the Son of God, Jesus, speaking of himself, says this: "For the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," to give his life as a payment, as an atonement for many. Can you see how Leviticus 16 is the pinnacle and the focal point, not only of the book of Leviticus, but of the whole law itself? Can you see that, actually? I want you to see how this looks now. At the very center, the very focal point of Leviticus, the very focal point of the law, is the Day of Atonement, where a payment was made. Something occurred that changed things for God and changed things for people. Now, I want you to just look at this screen here. I want you to think through it with me. Practices, priesthood, purity, payment. There are some things on that list that we can do, right? And then there's something on this list we can't do. We can do practices. We are to be people of worship. We're actually to be people of festivals and parties. We can be priests. It's our call to actually be priests, representing God to people and representing people to God. We can learn under the power of the Spirit how to walk out life in purity, in the life of the Spirit. But can you and I ever fully pay for our sin? Could you or I ever properly wipe out God's house and make it suitable for him to live in? Could we? We can't. Here's what we see. While we can do practices, priesthood, and purity, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Even if the ancient Israelites, God's people, followed the laws to the best of their abilities, they smudged God's home with death anyways. They still could not give divine forgiveness to themselves. Our worst needed to be atoned for, and our best cannot accomplish for us what we need. So what did all of this mean for the people of God, the ancient world? Well, Leviticus 16 was describing something happening for God, something happening for his people. What was that? God's home was made suitable for his presence by Leviticus 16. God's people were forgiven. It was pointing towards a greater reality. So what does all of this mean for us today? It means that in Jesus Christ, both realities come together. You are forgiven. And his home is made suitable for his presence. Where is his home? Is it 1919 Guthrie Road? Is it our fancy church building? Is this his home? You know, I don't know if I should get into this, but sometimes people would call this room a sanctuary. I call it an auditorium. I call you a sanctuary. You are the home of the living God. His presence dwells in you and I. In Leviticus 16, we see that God did something for himself and he did something for his people. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see Jesus Christ doing something for his home and something for his people. What did he do for his people? Forgiveness. What did he do for himself? He gets his dream home. That is a wild thought. You know, like these fancy home lotteries you can enter into. I mean, all of us can think of a dream home that we'd love to have. When you trace the work of God in the heart of God through Scripture, what's his dream home? He wants to be not the God of Sinai, but the God who lives in a tent among people in tents. He wants to be among his people. He wants to be accessible to his people. When we see the finished work of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where does God want to live? He wants to live in you and I. You're his dream home. So in Leviticus 16, we say, okay, this is cool, I think. We see how the residence of the Spirit and the message of forgiveness coincide. Does that make sense? The residence of the Spirit and the message of forgiveness coincide. You should probably turn to John chapter 20. If you don't want to go there, I'm going to read this for you. I just think this is beautiful. With everything that we've considered in Leviticus 16, have this in mind, and then we're going to prepare our hearts for communion in just a moment. Listen to this, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, this is a Sunday, it's actually the eighth day, it's the day of new beginnings. Somebody's got their audio Bible going. Now there's a fight breaking out in the second row. Got it. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood where? Among them. Where does he want to be? Among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands, his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Listen to this, verse 21. Then Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Upon the cross, his last words are, "It is finished." He was building a home for the presence of God. And he couldn't wait to be among his people and breathe on them the very breath of the living God and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What do you think happened when he said that? Do you think the Spirit of God moved into their lives? I sure do. Now watch what he says next. And this is confusing, but I think you'll catch something more with me. "If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What's following the residence of the Spirit? A message of forgiveness. What's happening in Leviticus 16? Something about the residence of the Spirit and a message of forgiveness. You and I are sent in the same way to be households of the living God who carry a message of forgiveness to a desperate world all around us. You are the home of the living God. So a problem you and I might have is, well, what about my independence? Leviticus 16, the whole New Testament, says you're forgiven. Is God accessible to me? You bet he is. In the Old Testament, one person on earth, out of millions of people at the time, one person on earth got to walk into the very presence of God. And now, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and because of Pentecost, you dwell in him, and he dwells in you. I think that could change everything. So friends, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I invite you with me to behold Jesus. Behold Jesus in Leviticus chapter 16, who is the tabernacle. Remember in John, we're coming up to Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt. What's the word in the Greek there? Tabernacled amongst us. He is the living presence of God amongst his people. Behold Jesus, who is the high priest, who took off all the ornate garments of deity and identified with humanity, appeared more like a slave than a god, and laid his life down for you and I. Behold Jesus, who is the scapegoat, who laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins, mine, our rebellion has been separated from us. Behold, Jesus, who is the goat who was taken into the tabernacle and was killed and shed his blood, that through his death, you and I could have the hope of life, abundant and everlasting. Let's stand together. Mm-hmm.